The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for March 2019. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. This month's feature article, entitled "Heard from God Lately?", was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Let's say I were to voice the question, "Heard from God lately?" to a very large crowd that had a mix of Christians and non-Christians. Among the crowd would be professing Christians, biblical Christians, cessationist Christians, charismatic Christians, Pentecostal Christians, contemplative Christians, progressive Christians, conservative Christians, as well as a few agnostics, skeptics, and atheists. Their first thoughts related to a response to my question, no doubt, would be as diverse as their religious perspectives. For example, atheists and skeptics would think that I was delusionary. Agnostics wouldn't think much about it, nor probably even care. Contemplative Christians would react to my question as supportive of their intuitive, feelings-oriented approach to hearing from God. Some of the charismatic and Pentecostal Christians might respond in the same way. Conservative Christians and those with a cessationist bent might worry that I had bailed on the written word of God in favor of personal, subjective communication with Jesus. All biblical Christians, I would hope, would restrain themselves from thinking ill of me doctrinally for at least a few minutes. They would give me the opportunity to explain what I meant by my question, and then would search the scriptures to see whether or not it was true. Let me make a seemingly controversial statement before I start explaining myself. If someone who calls himself a Christian is not hearing from God, he's in trouble. Not potential trouble, but serious trouble, guaranteed. His situation is like that of a man in the middle of a minefield without a map or any device to guide him and keep him out of harm's way. That said, what do I mean by hearing from God? I need to begin with what I believe is the Lord's responsibility. God has to communicate with those whom he created. Why? Because there are only a limited number of things we can know about him without his communicating to us directly. Everyone who recognizes that the universe and everything in it must have had a creator-designer would also understand that the creator must be infinitely intelligent and powerful. That awareness, however, doesn't supply necessary details about the creator that only he can provide. Furthermore, he is infinite, and we are finite. Our own efforts to figure out an infinite God cannot go beyond mere guesswork. That same ignorance applies to knowledge about ourselves. Let us reason for a moment. What are some of the things that only God can supply? Well, for one thing, knowledge of who he is. Then there are his characteristics and attributes, as well as his reasons for creating us. What about humanity's condition right after its creation and its later rebellion and separation from him? Then we learn of his plan for reconciliation between himself and those very creatures. Without God communicating such information to us, we're left in a quagmire of speculations, conjectures, theories, and unsubstantiated opinions. Therefore, not only must God communicate with us, but he must do it in a way that we finite and fallen beings can understand. This he has already done through his direct communication to us, which is his word, his scriptures, his Bible. What then of the question, "Heard from God lately?" If what we've heard isn't grounded in the written word of God, we're more than likely in that minefield mentioned earlier. Each step is precarious, even though the first one may not blow your feet off. But as national park rangers instruct and warn hikers, it's the first step off the marked trail that leads them to becoming lost. The Bible is filled with instructions, exhortations, and warnings regarding the necessity of carefully adhering to what it says. Hebrews chapter 2 begins, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Is slippage something to be concerned about? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 declares, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 4 warns, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Not earnestly heeding the instructions of God's written word is the basis for one's drifting away, or, as noted, stepping off the marked trail that God, in His mercy, has laid out before us. What the Bible supplies is sound doctrine, meaning those teachings that were given to and faithfully recorded by God's prophets through the Holy Spirit. They are objective teachings from God, bereft of the subjective input of men. They are God's words, not man's. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. Yet we are told prophetically that a time will come among professing and true Christians that they will not endure, continue steadfastly in God's instructions. False teachers will seduce them through their doctrines. That fact is confirmed in the warning given by Jesus in answer to his disciples concerning the last days prior to his return, which he characterized as being a time of great deception. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 24. Although that time is certainly upon us, the antidote for individual believers is found in the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Timothy that he preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Enduring sound doctrine means reading it, believing it, and living it out. Going back to the question, heard from God lately? How lately is lately? I'm hoping the response is overwhelmingly daily. There's no better habit for the believer in Jesus Christ than to read the Bible daily, at least none of which I'm aware. Here are just some of the reasons. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He paid the full penalty for their sins, have been born again. They have received the free gift of eternal life and have begun a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, their Savior. Of course, that includes loving Him. For any relationship to develop, an increase in the knowledge that individuals have of one another is key. Everyone knows that's the way it is when it comes to people with whom they physically interact, whether they be newlyweds or in a relationship with new friends or new coworkers and so forth. What about someone we want to personally befriend but whom we can't physically be with? We might consider becoming pen pals or email pals, which may satisfy the desire to get to know them better. Well, then what about developing a relationship with Jesus? That takes place through the reading of His Word. It's through the Scriptures where we learn who He is, what He has done for us, what He wants for our lives, and how much He loves us. We're told we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. The more we learn of all He has done for us, the more our relationship with Him grows. That's at the heart of my question, heard from God lately. If we're not hearing from Jesus daily through the reading of His Word, He is the Word, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, our relationship with Him will suffer at best. The circumstances that occurred with those in the Ephesian church who, we are told, had left their first love, Jesus Himself, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, happened because of their allowance for things, some of them even good, to hinder their love relationship with Him. So too will our love for Him be strangled by our own negligence to connect with Him through the Scriptures. Why does this happen to many believers who are, or should be, aware of the horrendous price He paid in order to save them from their sins? The reasons among many include worldly distractions, backsliding, laziness, loving self more than Him, and, for increasing numbers of folks, being deceived regarding how we are to communicate with Him. The first means of growing in our relationship with Jesus must be through the written words of Scripture, which is God's objective communication to humanity. This is critical because our interpretation of the Word can be tested on an objective basis, according to the principles of hermeneutics. The major deception of our day, which began in the Garden of Eden with Satan's ploy of subtly undermining God's command to Adam and Eve, is to replace what God has indeed said with man's false interpretations. Such interpretations are too often formulated through emotions, impressions, personal sensitivities, intuitions, and so forth. Those who take such an approach rely on their feelings for their understanding. This may also lead to the error of eisegesis, that is, introducing one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases into and onto a biblical text. When the experiential dominates a person's life, God's truth is lost. Now we're going to look at some of the meanings regarding the question heard from God lately that are understood in ways that are seriously at odds with what's been presented above in this article. Of late, there has been a rush away from the objective interpretation of Scripture. Now, many insist that they are hearing from God personally, with little or no regard to His Word at all. This is not new in church history. In the 3rd century AD, the Catholic Desert Fathers were all about hearing from God mystically. That precedent continued into the Catholic monastic and cloistered period and through mystical nuns such as Teresa of Avila and Anne Catherine Emmerich, then into the 20th century via priests and monks such as Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen. The latter deceased priest has become a particular favorite of many influential evangelicals, including Rick and Kay Warren. Quaker Richard Foster and his Renovare organization have been instrumental in influencing the contemplative movement with its mystical methods, meditation techniques, and spiritual rituals drawn from Eastern mysticism to spread throughout evangelicalism today. What has taken place in a greater way among Pentecostals and Charismatics is the very same spiritual subjectivism, albeit cloaked in biblical terminology. Some of their leaders give the impression, intentionally, that they are in continual conversation with God. One of the false doctrines they conjure up to support their heresies is the teaching that God has two basic but different modes of communication, logos and rhema. Their belief is that logos is God's communication through the written word, and rhema is His spoken word. No. In fact, the terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Moreover, according to this doctrine, God's oral transmission has authority. They call it new revelation over His logos, which means that the hearers are beyond being corrected by Scripture. Like Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the leaders in this movement continually add to, undermine, and contradict God's word, while their followers willingly conform to whatever those over them may claim. All of those connected with the New Apostolic Reformation and ministries such as the International House of Prayer, Bethel Church Reading, and the Elijah List are among those who promote this error. Hearing from God experientially seems to be an accepted practice among some of the most influential women in ministry today. Even a cursory review of the teachings of Beth Moore, Joyce Meyer, Priscilla Shira, Sarah Young, and Jenny Allen of the IF Gathering and her conference speakers reveals a preponderance of conversations with God and little or no exegesis of the Scriptures. It can't be overstated how dangerous this subjective teaching and pursuit is to millions of Christian women spiritually. Worse than just taking a step off the path of God's Word, it's a step off a cliff with nothing objective, for example, sound doctrine, in sight to grab onto. Once a believer buys into the God told me stories of others, biblical doctrine quickly mixes with and is lost to a jumble of personal experiences. More often than not, these subjective experiences and teachings replace sound doctrine and are accepted as being true to and even supplanting the Scriptures. It then becomes a clear case of adding to God's word, a practice that the Bible condemns. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 to 6, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19. Are all subjective personal experiences with Jesus likewise condemned? No. Everyone who has believed the gospel began a personal, intimate relationship with Him. That can't take place without the involvement, to some degree, of one's emotions. It may also include some form of personal communication with Jesus, if he chooses, how he chooses, and when he chooses. The principle of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit personally interacting with believers is found throughout Scripture. Paul's life in Christ reveals his often subjective guidance and communication with the Holy Spirit. Subjective? Yes. For example, Paul is forbidden by the Spirit to preach in Bithynia and is redirected to Macedonia, Acts chapter 16, verses 7 to 10. That communication was subjective, meant only for Paul at that time. Was this an objective command of God, indicating that believers are never to go to Bithynia to preach? No. Peter writes to believers in Bithynia, so obviously the gospel was preached and believed there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Three things are demonstrated in those verses and many others. One, the principle that God communicates to believers is established. Two, he communicates objectively through instructions and commands for all who read his word. And three, he communicates personally and subjectively with individual believers. Should the Lord choose to communicate with the believer on a personal basis, that must neither be received as though it were equal to the Scriptures, nor put forth in any way that supplements or supplants God's word. Furthermore, as with every spiritual experience, it must be tested. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. The critical test is whether or not the content of the communication or the experience is A, true to the teachings of Scripture, and B, true to the revealed character of the persons of the Godhead. Books promoting conversations with God, such as God Calling, A Course in Miracles, Conversations with God, and Jesus Calling, to name but a few, have become bestsellers within Christendom, mostly because few Christians seem interested in applying biblical discernment, which is in direct disobedience to Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The two women who channeled, quote-unquote, Jesus in God Calling said they felt highly privileged for being selected to be personally taught by him and indicated that they were more comfortable not having to rely on written words. Who wouldn't want to be personally spoon-fed by Jesus and be convinced that his teaching content was at a higher level than what has been written down in the Bible? That's an incredibly powerful seduction, and one that is deceiving millions in Christendom today. Pray for those who have been drawn in by those who speak not according to God's word, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, and pray for the shepherds who are not shielding their sheep by warning them in solemn words that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 to 6.
This month's quotable is from Barry Stagner. When we belong to the Lord and seek to live for him, we'll see that our own provision isn't limited to earthly means. Who, reading this, has ever faced an impossible situation and could see no solution, when suddenly the problem was solved in ways that couldn't have been imagined? It was God doing that, not just a coincidence. Who but God could take his people from under the whip of the taskmaster and, on the way out of town, see that they were given the taskmaster's treasures to take with them? Do you question the love of God? Even though we may face impossible situations, God isn't bound by natural ways of providing for us. He is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, and he will do so in many ways that will astound us. He is the champion of the chosen. let us go out today in faith, realizing that He knows our trials and our needs, and He is always faithful in His time. Barry Stagner from Beside Still Waters. And now Tom McMahon responds to questions from readers and listeners in this month's Q&A. Question. I have a question, please. Does Satan tempt us with evil thoughts?
The pattern of temptation and sin, according to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, is as follows. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Nevertheless, it is certainly true that during the temptation, the adversary does influence our thoughts, as Scripture testifies. For example, when King Ahab was planning to go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead, where the Lord had determined he would be killed, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 to 23, we're given a glimpse behind the scenes at how the adversary and his demons influence man. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Satan is an adversary to God and to humanity, and as a consequence, will do anything he can to tempt individuals and turn them away from the Lord. We can see, therefore, that at times Satan may give individuals evil thoughts. We are also given examples in the Bible of people such as Judas, who betrayed Jesus to his enemies. At that time, the Bible tells us, Satan entered Judas, Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Was Judas not responsible for what he did next? There's no room for quoting the old comedy line, the devil made me do it. In his own greed, Judas willingly accepted the money he was offered to reveal where Jesus could be found, thus betraying the Lord. And in fact, John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas was already a thief. Yes, Satan influenced his sinful desires, but Judas proceeded with that which was already in his heart.
Question. I've heard several speakers lately say that Jesus was afraid that Satan would kill him prematurely in the Garden of Gethsemane before he could get to the cross. And that's why he cried out, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup being a premature death in the garden. Is that true?
Hardly. Dying on the cross as the sacrifice for sin was the culmination of Christ's purpose in being born into this world. The prophets had foretold it, and Christ himself had confirmed it, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Nothing and no one could have killed him or otherwise prevented the fulfillment of his mission. Jesus is God. Neither man nor Satan could take his life. He declared, I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Christ is also perfect, sinless man, the one and only God-man. As man, he would not for a moment have been in fear of Satan slaying him, for he was walking in perfect obedience to and under the complete care of his Father. To suggest such a fear indicts Christ with the rankest unbelief. Remember also that after asking if the cup might pass from him, Christ said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. If the cup that he wanted to escape was death in the garden, then by saying, "Nevertheless, thy will be done," Christ was suggesting that it might be the Father's will for him to die in the garden at the hands of Satan rather than to pay for our sins upon the cross, which is unthinkable. Nor was the cup the physical pain of being crucified. Many had bravely endured crucifixion, and Jesus was no coward. The cup from which he shrank was the awful separation from God that his justice required as the penalty for sin, that his holy soul would be made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 10. In other words, he would literally be made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. His prayer, therefore, was an earnest request from Son to Father. Might there not be some other possible means of saving sinners? The Father's answer was no. We know, therefore, that Christ's death upon the cross as our sin-bearer was and is the only means of salvation. Horrible, beyond comprehension, what he endured, we will never know. He fully paid that penalty for us.
And now, Tom, our final question this month. Is there scripture in the Bible that restricts God, that is, Jesus, from personally revealing himself one-on-one to an individual living in a godless tribe in darkest Africa or anywhere else? Please state your scripture reference in your answer.
There's no specific scripture that forbids the Lord appearing to and communicating with anyone, regardless of their spiritual state. In Genesis chapter 20, when Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife Sarah into his household, we are told that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar also received a dream from the Lord, which Daniel interpreted. When King Nebuchadnezzar failed to hearken to the warning and spoke out in pride, the scripture states, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee.'" Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. There are other examples as well. That being said, we know that the Lord has also chosen to use his creation to reveal himself to all. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. Furthermore, we have Paul's inspired statement in Romans. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. This is instructive, as seen in the testimony of a Liberian African 14-year-old boy named Samuel Kabu Morris. He was held captive by another tribe who beat him daily, but his testimony told that one night, during his beating, there was a flash of light, his ropes fell off, and his weakened body gained strength to stand. A voice told him to flee. He ran into the jungle, surviving by eating snails and mangoes. Sometime later, he came to a coffee plantation owned by a former slave, who also was a Christian. He eventually arrived in Monrovia, where he heard a missionary speak of the Apostle Paul's salvation and recognized similarities to his own life. We see that the Lord brought Morris to a place where he heard the gospel from a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Thus we see God's chosen method in Scripture. Thank you.
And now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from worldisraelnews.com, January 29, 2019, with the headline, Jerusalem Synagogue Desecrated Recalls Dark Periods of Jewish History. The following are excerpts. A synagogue serving the French community in Kiryat Yuval, a neighborhood in southwest Jerusalem, was vandalized January 28. The synagogue's Torah ark was smashed and the Torah scrolls thrown on the ground. Police have already set up a special investigation team, and the synagogue was closed this morning to allow forensic investigators to work, Israel's Channel 20 reports. The neighborhood has a history of friction between religious and secular Jews, according to Israel Hayom. Bezalel Smotrich, recently appointed head of the religious Zionist National Union Party, said, quote, "These harsh scenes remind us of the dark periods in the history of our people. I call on the enforcement authorities to do everything necessary to locate the perpetrators immediately and put them on trial." The synagogue is named after Rabbi Yonatan Sandler, who was killed together with two of his children on March 19, 2012, in a terrorist attack in Toulouse, France. The Jerusalem vandalism follows another that was discovered in the seaside city of Netanya on Sunday. A house of worship was struck by vandals who scrawled praise for Satan and burned holy books. A pentagram was also spray-painted on a wall. Our next item is from ICR.org, December 28, 2018, with the headline, "Did dinosaurs come with or without feathers?" The following are excerpts. Many secular scientists consider so-called feathered dinosaurs to be evidence of dinosaurs evolving into birds. Clearly defined anatomy-based categories exist for both bird and dinosaur. But evolution requires a bird-to-dinosaur transition. In living creatures, only birds, not mammals or reptiles, have feathers. Furthermore, with a few controversial exceptions, all extinct feathered animals are acknowledged as birds. Even bird feather proteins called keratins are unique. The use of feathers to fly affects virtually every aspect of feather design and construction. A flight feather has a long, slender, central shaft called a rachis. From this extends the barbs, and from these extend the even smaller barbules. The barbules on one side of the barb are smooth, but like Velcro, they link to tiny, hook-shaped barbules on the opposite side. Assuming hypothetical feathers on dinosaurs functioned as modern feathers do, they must consist of all the required working parts. Even the angle, thickness, shape, and construction of the parts must all exist and be assembled within narrow tolerances. So far, Darwinists have only impressions of proto-feathers they assume were structures on the way to becoming modern feathers. But until they became functional feathers, it appears they would have decreased a creature's fitness, making them less likely to persist in future generations. A biblical creation worldview rejects the supposition that proto-feathers were structures on the way to evolving into flight feathers. So what were they? Possibly skin collagen fibers, not feathers. Some resemble fossil preparation marks, which are caused by tools used to uncover and excavate fossils. For these reasons, many researchers are skeptical of inferring feathers when there are no feathers preserved, with bona fide dinosaurs in the fossil record. And our final item this month is from ChristianHeadlines.com, January 23rd, 2019, with the headline, "Thunderous Applause, We Can Kill Our Children at 9 Months." The following are excerpts. The so-called Reproductive Health Act in New York passed with thunderous applause in the state Senate chamber. Quoting the author, "I could not believe what I was reading. People actually applauded the slaughtering of children. Was I having a dream? A nightmare? Was this real?" Some time ago, the writer sat speechless as he listened to a man recount his trip to a Holocaust museum with his young daughter. As they walked by photos of the death camps and gas chambers, his daughter silently contemplated the horrors that were unfolding before her eyes. When the tour ended, they drove home without saying a word. The father wondered if she truly understood the significance of the event. His questions were answered nearly 2 hours later when his daughter finally spoke. She looked at her father and asked, "Daddy, why didn't someone do something?" I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of a Berean's modus operandi. Being a Berean is a good thing, which is why Luke, in writing the book of Acts, commended the Jews in the Greek city of Berea. He noted that they had listened to the Apostle Paul's teachings about Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, and then they searched the Old Testament prophecies to see what the true Messiah must fulfill. Here at TBC, we encourage believers to do as the Bereans did with regard to what they are being taught, regardless of who's teaching them. "Give me chapter and verse" is the refrain that should be continually heard among believers. That is of critical importance, as these times in which we live reveal that many are turning away from sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Another aspect of how we're to go about ministering as Bereans involves our demeanor. Bereans can sometimes minister, all the while displaying characteristics that are a reproach to what they claim to stand for. We may, at times, reflect self-righteousness, hypocrisy, being mean-spirited, engage in hair-splitting over doctrinal issues, and too often seem to be devoid of the love of Christ, a love that should be one of the first things that others notice. Some verses that I believe should be memorized and practiced by every believer when they perceive that their brothers and sisters in Christ are believing or teaching false doctrines can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." I need to continually remind myself of the words servant, not strive, not be strident, gentle, patient, and meekness. In the cases where some of those things are not found in my ministering, I can assure you I was not used of the Lord. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.